1 Peter. We're going to begin by reading some familiar verses, verses that I've used and referred to several times over the course of this series. We'll look at them once again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Here's what it says. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you, in your word, do speak to us, as we've just sung. And I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would make our hearts malleable in your hand, make our spirits soft so that we hear and are willing to be changed by what you have to say to us. Speak to us in power today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you follow the liturgical calendar, was the week of Pentecost. That is to say, it's the day set aside in the liturgical calendar that is meant to celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. At least that's how we celebrate it now. Of course, originally, Pentecost was meant for entirely different purposes. But in the church today, we think of Pentecost as the day when we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came and came in a new way. That no longer does the Holy Spirit come and go as the will of the Father pleases on certain individuals for certain purposes, but now, because of what Christ has done, the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in us. He dwells within us. That indeed, He is the one who opens up our hearts so that we can have faith in Christ. And He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who draws us along and perfects us in the image of Jesus. He is the one who will eventually finish His work of glorifying. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. And Pentecost is the day set aside to remember that. And so in a sense, the message that you're about to hear would have fit better last week, because last week was Pentecost. But, we're non-denominational here. We don't really care about liturgical calendars, do we? And so today we are focusing our attention on the Holy Spirit and the mission of the Holy Spirit. What we're going to see, in fact, as we wrap up this series in 1 Peter, is that the Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God, and that He is doing that by empowering the people of God. That's what we will be reflecting on in our time together this morning. The Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God, and He is doing that by empowering the people of God. We are wrapping up today this series in 1 Peter. I didn't want to begin 2 Peter today, seeing as how I'm going to be gone for two Sundays after this. And so I think it's appropriate for us to take a minute and look back on this letter as a whole. The reason that we're going to do that, amongst others, is that one of the unfortunate byproducts of going passage by passage, verse by verse, sentence by sentence through a book is that you lose sight of the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. It's necessary that we do that. I don't know how else to preach through the Bible. I don't know how else to get as much as we can out of the Scripture. And if we truly believe that the Scripture is the Word of God to us and that everything He has to say is valuable to us, I don't know any other way to do that than to take it the way we do, passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph, sometimes verse by verse, sometimes sentence by sentence. You got to do it that way. But it's also helpful then at times to stop and kind of zoom out and look at a book as a whole. That's especially true when it comes to letters like this in the New Testament. I mean, how many of you, when you receive an email or a letter, read one sentence and then set it aside and say, okay, I'll read the next sentence tomorrow. I'll read the third sentence 3 days from now. You don't do it that way, do you? You read the entire thing. It's meant to be read altogether, and the same is true for these letters of the New Testament. And so, by the way, let me encourage you then to do just that. When we are preaching through a series like this in 1 Peter, or later in the summer after we come back from vacation when we're preaching through 2 Peter, let me encourage you, take some time on your own and read through the letter in a sitting. Do it several times. It won't take you long. It's short. Okay? This letter, 1 Peter, 5 chapters. You can do it in half an hour, 45 minutes. It's worthwhile to sit down and read the entire thing so that you get a sense of it all at once. You get a sense of the overarching themes. You get a sense of the main purpose of the letter. It would be worth it for us to just read through 1 Peter this morning. And I thought about it. I thought about spending our sermon time today reading through 1 Peter from beginning to end. And I decided not to do that. But what I do want to do is I do want to hit some of the highlights of the letter as a whole and try to grasp some of the themes that run all the way through it from beginning to end. And we'll do that as a way of concluding this series in Peter's first letter. Peter's thrust, his main hope throughout this letter is to exhort his readers to maintain good testimonies to the gospel, as we've just read in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But Peter knows that this is going to be hard for his readers to maintain a strong testimony to the gospel, particularly because they were strangers and exiles in the world. This is one of the terms that Peter uses regularly throughout the first part of this letter. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, as Peter identifies himself and his readers in the salutation of this letter, Peter writes this, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He's writing to the elect exiles. And he uses the same term a few verses later in verse 17 of the same chapter. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Right? And then again in chapter 2, verse 11, the verse that we just read as we opened up our sermon time this morning, he says, 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why does Peter use these terms, sojourners, exiles, strangers, aliens? Your translation might use different words there, but it all gets to the same idea, doesn't it? It gets to the idea that God's people don't belong in this world. And don't misunderstand Peter. He doesn't mean that God's people don't belong in the sense that this world is physical and God's people are spiritual and we're just a passing through and our true home is in heaven. That's not Peter's point. In fact, that's not the point of the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament teaches at all. Rather, Peter's point is that this world, by its nature, because of sin, is hostile to God. That the governments of this world, the kingdoms of this world, even the best ones, are hostile to God. They are in opposition to God. Even those nations that are set up with the best of intentions and that rule magnanimously and that do better than any other nation in the history of the world before them are finally, because of sin, because of the endemic nature of sin and brokenness in this world, even those nations are ultimately hostile to God, in opposition to God. But we are those who are united to the kingdom of God which is to come. There is a time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever, and we belong to that kingdom, finally. That is where our citizenship lies. And it's because of that, Peter says, that God's people are exiles in this world. We are strangers here. We're aliens here. We are immigrants here, if you want to use that term. It all gets to the same picture, doesn't it? We don't belong. And so Peter is writing to these readers, to these Christians in the first century, and he's saying to them, maintain your testimony. Continue to have this strong testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though things are really bad for you right now, even though you're strangers in this world, even though you're exiles. You can maintain a strong testimony to the gospel, and when you do, God is going to use you. He's going to use that to draw people to Himself. And He does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the minor themes. It's one of the minor threads in this letter. So even in the opening verse, go back again to chapter 1, verse 1, as Peter greets the readers who are going to read this letter, he calls them elect exiles who are called and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, listen, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. What a great Trinitarian statement. Did you notice that? You have the Father and the Spirit and the Son all being talked about there in reference to the work of God and the people to whom Peter's writing. But in the midst of that, he says that they are those who are sanctified by the Spirit. They're called in the sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work of sanctifying them, of making them to be those who live pure lives in this world. He is the one who's going to empower them to do the things that Peter calls on them to do in this letter. Similarly, if you glance down a few verses, verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 1, he says something else about the Holy Spirit that's important to note, and that informs our conversation this morning. Look at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Speaking of their salvation, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter is, in essence, saying to his readers that they are Christians, they are saved because people came and preached the good news to them. And he says, they preached this good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In essence, he's saying to them, you're Christians today because the Holy Spirit led other people to testify of the truth to you. And the Holy Spirit worked in your heart so that you would believe. And the same Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, who led to your salvation, will also work in you to maintain your testimony to those around you so that they can be saved also. The Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God, and he is doing that by empowering the people of God. So as we go through the central part of this letter this morning, in the time that we have left, we're going to explore five avenues of Spirit-empowered testimony. Those are written on the back of your bulletin this morning. Five avenues of Spirit-empowered testimony. And yes, we will move through them rather quickly. You can always tell if I have more than 2 points, they're all going to be pretty quick, right? The first is Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust government. The second is Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust situations. Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust spouses. Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust suffering. And then finally, we'll see Spirit-empowered testimony as the face of God's sovereign will. This is what Peter wants for his readers, that they would maintain their testimony. That's why we started with chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He wants them to live in such a way that people would see and be changed. And then he gives them these different ways that they can do that. Here's some practical applications of how you can live Spirit-empowered lives in such a way that people will see your good deeds and turn and be saved and glorify God. So let's look at these. First of all, Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust government. That's what Peter starts with in chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Look at that in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." It's worth remembering at this point the Roman situation that Peter and his readers were enduring. We don't know exactly when Peter wrote this letter, but we know the Roman emperors who were in power during this period. We know that Caligula was the emperor from 37 to 41, and he was followed by Claudius from 41 to 54, roughly. And then Nero was the emperor from 54 to 68. I don't know which one of those was the emperor exactly when Peter wrote this, but none of those men were friendly to the Jewish people or to Christians. And perhaps more pertinently for Peter and his readers, regardless of who was sitting on the throne in Rome, it was local leaders, local governors, local trade guilds, local neighbors and family members who were stirring up trouble for Christians during their everyday lives. And it is into that situation, it is into that hostile, despotic situation that Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Peter's exhortation is to be submissive to these often unjust governmental leaders. And he gives several reasons for this. He gives several motivations. The first is for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What does he mean by that, do you think? Be subject for the Lord's sake. Well, I'll tell you what he means, given the context of the rest of 1 Peter. What he means is that it is God who ordains all of these human institutions. This is a regular New Testament principle. Paul talks about it in Romans, and Peter talks about it here. It is God who ordains leaders. It is God who raises up leaders and who casts them down. We actually were just talking about this in our Sunday school classes. We had our overview of the book of Daniel this morning. One of the themes of Daniel is that God is sovereign over all of the rulers of men, over all the kingdoms of men. God is the one who raises up rulers and casts them down. It doesn't matter whether we have a particular affinity for whoever is in charge. We can still say with certainty that God, in his sovereign authority, is the one who raised that person up. Now, what does that mean then for those who rebel against that authority? Those who rebel against the authority of those whom God has raised up are saying, in effect, God, you are wrong. God, you've made a mistake. God, I know better than you do. Right? And so Peter says, don't do that. On the contrary, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Show that you truly believe that God is sovereign over all by submitting even to those leaders that you don't like, even to those leaders whose decisions you disagree with, for the Lord's sake. Submit to them for a second reason he gives, for the sake of domestic tranquility. He says, whether to the emperor as supreme, verse 13, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him, sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The purpose of government, according to Scripture, is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, we as humans get really confused about the purpose of government. And not only that, but there is a lot of room for disagreement about what proper functions government should serve. But biblically, this is the sine qua non. This is the thing without which government doesn't truly function. Government functions in order to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, the purpose of government is to restrain evil. It's to promote morality. And the position of Scripture, the position of the New Testament authors, and Old Testament authors too, for that matter, is that even bad governments do this to some extent, and so even bad governments are preferable to no government. Because God's desire is for our lives to progress in such a way that his purposes are served in our hearts and that his kingdom is advanced. And whatever government accomplishes that purpose, God will institute. So, for the sake of that greater purpose, for the sake of peace and tranquility in our time, Peter says, submit yourselves. But the third reason is the one that is most important in Peter's overarching theme here. The third reason that they are supposed to submit to the government is for the sake of witness. He says in verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. With that verse, he's referring back to the same principle that he talked about back in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. You see, what seems to have been happening in the first century and in the circles to whom Peter is writing, at least, is that the Christians were being slandered. They were being mocked and insulted. And we know historically that there are some specific reasons for that. One of the reasons is that the Romans and the Greeks, who were part of the Roman Empire, they worshipped many gods. They were known for their worship of many gods. They went into idol temples and had ostentatious displays of worship. They had idol feasts and orgies and things. All of this was meant to worship their gods. Their gods were represented by ornate, in some cases, statues. Sometimes those statues were in the idol shrines that were public for everybody. Sometimes they had shrines in their own homes. They had statues in their own homes. They had many gods and many goddesses, and their worship of those gods and goddesses was out there for everyone to see. But the Christians had a God who was invisible, and of whom they made no statues, and whom they did not worship with great elaborate feasts or orgies. And as the unbelieving world, as the pagan world looked at the Christians and the Jewish people as well, they looked at them and said, they have no statues. They have no feasts. They have no orgies. They must not worship any gods. And in fact, they started calling Christians the no-God people, the atheists. The Christians were called atheists. It's hard for us to believe. We think of atheists as being the enemies of Christians, right? But the Christians and the Jewish people before them were the ones who were first called atheists. They were called that because it was perceived that they had no gods. And they were mocked for this. And not just mocked for it, but they were slandered viciously for this. Because they understood in the Roman world that one of the ways that they protected their empire was to worship many gods and goddesses. Let's keep the supernatural world on our side by worshiping as many gods and goddesses as we can. So your civic duty as a citizen of the Roman Empire was to placate as many gods and goddesses as you could so that they would be on our side. And so when they looked at the Christians who refused point blank to take part in any kind of idol worship, they said, "You're not doing your part for our country. You're not patriotic. You're not good Romans." They were slandering them. They were insulting them. And Peter says, "Yes, I know. I know that you're being slandered. I know that you're being insulted. I know that you're being maligned. But your job, Christians, is not to start a campaign to get them kicked off of Facebook and Twitter. It's not to get their books banned from Amazon. It's not to start a campaign to get your candidate elected into office. Your job as Christians is to live lives that are so impeccable, so honorable, that even those people who right now are insulting you will be astonished. They will have no choice but to look at you and say, what's different about him? Why isn't she getting angry at me? And they will eventually turn and be saved. Be submissive to these unjust leaders in such a way, he says, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I wonder if we love the gospel enough to take that same counsel for ourselves. Do we love the gospel of Jesus more than we love our reputation? More than we love our rights? More than we love our comforts? Do we love the gospel more than we love whatever our vision of our country is? And can I be honest with you? I think that's the one where probably many of us are going to get stuck. Many of us are going to get hung up right there. We live in an age where many have become confused about the proper attitude of the Christian toward government. And I should say, probably at this point, that obviously there are times when Christians are supposed to disobey the government. We detailed some of those situations back in the sermon that was designated for this passage. You can find that on the website. It's called A Christian's Attitude Towards Government. I'm not going to get into that more this morning. But with those exceptions aside, we are called to submit for the purpose of the gospel. This is the Christian's proper attitude towards government, submission for the sake of our testimony. If the Holy Spirit empowered Peter and the early Christians to submit to their unjust, despotic government for the sake of testimony, surely the same Spirit will empower our gentle submission and gracious attitude toward our more representative, if not always benevolent, government for the same purpose. Our testimony to the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God, and he is doing that by empowering the people of God. After speaking of the Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust government, he speaks about Spirit-empowered testimony in the face of unjust situations. Look at verse 18. Servants, or some of your translations will say bondslaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it If when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. As is the case with all exhortations, there are principles that are applicable beyond the immediate circle of those to whom Peter writes. He's not just writing to slaves, but to all of us. If slaves in the first century could, with love for God, submit themselves even to unjust masters, certainly we, who claim to love the same God, can submit ourselves in the various unjust situations that we face in life. And the example that Peter gives to them here is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who suffered the most unjust situation ever conceived. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. As he'll say a few verses later, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' death on the cross, brothers and sisters, is more than just a good example of a guy who died an unjust death. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins on himself. He took on himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. He bore our punishment in our place so that we could be saved. It is this example that Peter holds up to his readers, and there's at least two implications of this. The first implication is that Peter's readers could afford to submit in unjust situations precisely because Jesus had purchased their salvation for them. In other words, it's because they knew that their eternal state was secure in Christ that they could afford to allow their temporary earthly situations to be unpleasant. Do you understand how that works? Do you understand the logic of that situation? It's because they knew that their eternities were secure because of what Jesus had done for them, that they could afford to allow their temporary situations to be unjust. The person who fights tooth and nail, even at the cost of their testimony, in order to make this life as good as possible, is demonstrating only that they don't truly believe that there's anything else. Is demonstrating only that they don't place any value in anything beyond this life. We fight for the things that we treasure the most. We put all of our energy in the things that we treasure the most. Peter is saying, you, beloved brothers and sisters, you should treasure the kingdom more than anything, and therefore be willing to submit even in unjust situations, knowing that they're temporary, knowing what Jesus has purchased for you. That's the first implication. The second is simply that just as Christ saved his people through his suffering, so God will use our testimony of suffering as an illustration of Christ's suffering and use that to bring people to himself also. And he does this through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God. He's doing that by empowering the people of God. He moves on quickly to talk about spouses. He speaks to married people next in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then in verse 7 of that chapter, he addresses husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wives are exhorted to submission even to unbelieving husbands. Husbands are exhorted to gentleness with their wives. Peter knows that some of the women he's writing to will be married to unsaved men. And for that matter, some of the men who he's writing to will be married to unsaved women. And he says, in essence, live in such a way that your testimony will win them for Christ. Isn't that what he says in verse 2? They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, Peter's desire is consistent all through this letter. He wants these believers to be a testimony to the truth of the gospel, to live out in their lives the reality of what Christ has done for them. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers our testimony, even in the face of unpleasant or unjust marriages. It is the Spirit who empowers our testimony in the face of unjust sufferings. Let's keep going in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And again, if we skip down to verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Are you beginning to see the themes, the same ideas that keep cropping up over and over again as Peter writes this letter? He says, there are people slandering you, but they will be put to shame. They will be silenced. They will be won over through your consistent good testimony. That verse that we read there might have been familiar to you, always being prepared to make a defense, right, to anyone who asks you for the hope that's in you. Have you ever heard that verse before? If you've ever been in evangelism classes or heard sermons on evangelism, you're probably familiar with that verse. That's one of the evangelism verses. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Be prepared to share the gospel with people, right? And that's what it is. That's what he's talking about. But notice the context in which this appears. Peter says, you need to be ready to explain why you're suffering so well. That's Peter's understanding of their situation. That's Peter's expectation. His expectation is that they will suffer, but that if they suffer well, if they return blessings for curses, if they refuse to revile and criticize, if they submit meekly, if they are gentle, if they are loving, then people will see that and they'll begin to ask questions. People will see their behavior and they'll begin to say, why don't you get as mad as everyone else? Oh, brothers and sisters, don't we need that? That is what we need in the church today. Right? We need Christians who are committed to not getting angry. Because we live in an age of outrage. We live in an age of anger. All you have to do is get on Facebook. Yeah? Twitter. Your news feed. Watch the news. It's easy to get sucked in. And you get sucked in, right? Because there's Christians who are angry. And we have our causes. But if the world looks at us and sees calm and peace and trust in God despite everything that's going wrong in the world, that's when they begin to say, why are you different? Why aren't you outraged like everyone else? Why are you so calm? Why is it that when I'm with you, I suddenly stop being so tense? Why do I feel safe in your presence? And Peter says, then that's when you need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready to say, here's why. Because I am looking for another kingdom. Because I trust another ruler. Because I'm looking to a world where there will be no disease. And I know the one who heals diseases. I know the king who's not corrupt. I know the government that will last forever and only do true good for its people. I know the king who died for his subjects. Spirit-empowered testimony, even in the face of unjust situations. You see, the Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God. And he's doing that by empowering his people, the people of God. All of which is simply a way of saying that it is the Spirit who empowers our testimony, which becomes then the face of God's sovereign will. Spirit-empowered testimony is also the face of God's sovereign will. Have you noticed, as we've been looking through this letter of 1 Peter, how often Peter talks about the will of God? Have you noticed that? That's one of those other minor themes. It's one of those other little threads that you might miss if you're not looking for it. Look back at chapter 1, verse 23, for example. Chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the will of God that leads to our salvation, in other words. Or look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or look at chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or again, chapter 4, verse 2. Peter says, we are those who live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, this is another one of Peter's points throughout this letter, is that we are those who trust the will of God. And it's not hard to understand why that would be. If it's true that we are God's children, and if it's true that God is in control of all things, if it's true that He works all things after the counsel of His will, then we can trust Him. We can trust His will. We can endure anything that happens. And we can endure it well because we trust Him. Because we trust Him. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, there it is again, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the question for Christians becomes, do we trust God's will or not? Do we trust Him? Do you see God as a Father who will truly work all things for your good in the end? Or do you not? If we can live lives of trust, then we also become testimonies to an unbelieving world. Peter's overarching concern in this letter has been believers' testimony to the truth of Christ, to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, that He is the King, that He is the promised one, that He died as a substitute for His people, that He rose again, that the same Jesus ascended to heaven where He is currently sitting. He was sitting in the time that Peter wrote this, and He is sitting now, today, on the throne of heaven, where He rules the universe, and He will extend that rule in a visible way into this earth as well on the day when He returns. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It is in testimony to this that Peter calls his people to live faithfully. Be testimonies to the gospel, even in bad situations, even when you're facing persecution, even when you're suffering. But here's the question. Where does Peter get the gall to say this? We know who Peter is, right? We know the story of Peter. We know that Peter, when he was faced with persecution, when he was faced with suffering, choked, right? When Jesus was on trial and they were in danger of recognizing him as one of Jesus' followers, Peter denied it. I don't know him. It's not me. So how can he here say, even when you're enduring hardship, even when you're facing suffering, maintain the good testimony? What has changed for Peter? And that gets us back to Pentecost, right? Isn't that what we started talking about a long time ago? Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to wrap things up with this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 2. So you need to get one of these Bibles with lots of bookmarks in them. And then you'll be ready to go. Acts chapter 2. Look at what happens here. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, exactly what's going on here is debated by Christians, and exactly how we're supposed to think about it, and exactly how it applies to us today. These are things that Christians talk a lot about and argue about, but what's clear is this. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming in a new and powerful way, in a way that He hadn't come before then. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming upon all of His people. Look at how Peter himself explains it. It's in verse 14 that Peter first stands up in a way that we've never seen him stand up before and speak in a way that we haven't heard him speak before. We're not going to read Peter's entire sermon in chapter 2, but I want you just to read verses 16 and following. Here, he quotes the Old Testament and he says this, chapter 2, verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is Peter's explanation for Pentecost. Peter says the Holy Spirit has now been poured out on all of God's people. He no longer comes in power on a David or a Gideon or a Saul just to accomplish a certain purpose. He no longer comes just in limited ways. Now he comes in his fullness. And now he indwells all of God's people. Now all of us are filled with the Spirit. This is what has changed for Peter. You understand? This is what turns Peter from the coward during Jesus' trials to the brave warrior for Christ who speaks and is thrown in prison and writes letters like the one that we've just studied and says, maintain your testimony, even in the face of suffering. That's what's changed for Peter. And Peter is convinced that the same Spirit who dwelt within him, the same Spirit, brothers and sisters, who showed himself in divided tongues of fire on that first assembly, that same Spirit lives in you. That's the contention of the New Testament. That same Spirit lives in you. That same Spirit empowers you to testify to the truth of the gospel. And so Peter is calling on us to do it. The Holy Spirit of God is on mission in these last days to advance the kingdom of God, and he is doing that by empowering the people of God. Will you submit yourself to the Spirit? Will you ask him to do that work in you? Ask him to come on you in a powerful way. Ask him to work in your life, to give you a new passion for the gospel, to make you a testimony to people around you. Be bold enough to ask him to bring people into your lives to whom you can be a testimony to the truth of this message. And then don't be surprised if he does it. In fact, that's how I want to wrap things up this morning. I want you to take a minute just where you're sitting and ask God to send his Spirit in a way that does just that. In our Monday night prayer meetings that we do over Zoom right now, we talk sometimes about revival and praying for revival. This is the only way that happens. There is no formula. There's no step-by-step process. People have tried that. There's all kinds of books on how to make revival happen. The only way that it happens is when God's Spirit gets a hold of our hearts. And the only thing we can do is ask. Ask him. Take a few minutes in silent thought and prayer right now. And then we'll continue worshiping with one final hymn.